I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Join me in prayer. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that we would hear it as your word, O God. For we do not set our hearts and minds upon the best of human wisdom, the top of academic scholarship. We set our heart and mind on your scripture that has your very breath upon it. Shape us and change us. Help us to worship today according to the truth of your word. And Lord, help us Help us to have our lives, our hearts, our words rooted in the goodness of who you are and the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name, for his glory and our good. Amen. You may be seated. 12 years ago, my newly hired youth minister rushed into my office in sort of a distressed sort of state. What are we going to do? It's bad. They are really upset. And as I probed a little bit more, I figured out the situation. As a newly hired staff person, he'd done some things and made some changes, and there was a particular family that did not like the changes. And they were letting him know that they did not like the changes. They were really upset. But the question I ask on that day is, how many other people are excited and happy about what's going on? Which caused a sense of pause. And the answer was, really everybody else that I know of. And so everybody else is happy, and there's one particular family that doesn't like what's going on. And my counsel on that day was, consider that situation, have a sensitivity to that family, but do not fixate on it. See it in the bigger context. And don't allow one particular person who is disgruntled to cause you to lose sense of the bigger picture and your responsibility to lead everyone. But you know, that's the way all of us tend to live our lives. We tend to fixate on what we perceive to be the negative, what we perceive to be the problem, the difficult circumstance. There's a whole fabric of our lives, but there's a difficulty here. And what we tend to do is to dwell upon that, fixate upon it. It usually causes an eclipse of all the other things. And in that moment, the only thing that seems to matter to us is that. It hijacks everything else. It tends to obsess us. We tend to be oriented toward dwelling on the negative, dwelling on the problem. Somebody can say to us 1,000 nice things, and they say to us one particular thing that we could take negatively, and we tend to seize upon that. We tend to do that with everything in our lives. And when we do, when we fixate on the negative, when we obsess about the problem, when we orient our lives to be completely obsessed with the difficulty, that shapes our heart. And what's in our heart, that core of our being, overflows, or as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It spills out in our words. And when we don't see the big picture, we don't see the larger fabric, and we fixate on the negative, we fixate on the difficulty, we fixate on the circumstance, what happens is that comes out of our mouths with complaining, grumbling, murmuring, negative. Let's think about it in this way. If we were able to take all of the words that you spoke in 2011, we were able to just somehow corral all of those words, capture all of those words, and we were to put all of the things that you said in 2011, and we would take all of them and begin to characterize your speech and my speech, I wonder what it would be like. I wonder if our conclusion would be that it was affirming, joyful, that you're somebody who thinks that life is good. In fact, I wonder if we'd say about you, that's somebody who lives as if they've heard good news. That's somebody who's excited about life. I wonder if they would say, based on the things that they say, you can tell they are excited about the possibilities of their life and the possibilities in the lives of others. In fact, let's just put it in a word. I wonder if they could say that our words last year were characterized by hopefulness. Or maybe not. I wonder if we took all of those words and captured them, and we ask ourselves, what are they characterized by? If maybe it may be better described as negative, harsh, as if life is bad. They're a touchy person, a temperamental person. In fact, they live as though they've heard bad news. They live as though they are down about life. They live as though they are pessimistic about the future for them and pessimistic about the possibilities for others. I wonder if the key word might be discouragement. Or perhaps to put it most simply, I wonder if your words and my words, if we could capture them all, were characterized in 2011 by good news or bad news. I wonder. I want us to consider this morning a very simple, straightforward text of Scripture. I mean, it is so clear what's being said here. It makes a particular point, but it is a point that we most often desperately try to avoid. In fact, it's a point that we struggle to really believe. It's a point that we often deflect. Understand, words matter. Speech matters. What you say matters. It matters to God, and it matters to others. In fact, the Bible takes us to the point of the uncomfortable truth. And it makes me squirm to even think about. It takes us to the uncomfortable truth that you have never spoken a neutral word. Ever. Ever. That's how much words matter. None of us have ever spoken a neutral word. Words are either going in one direction toward life, or they're going in another direction toward death. They're either magnifying the goodness of God or challenging it. They're either good news or bad news. You and I have never spoken a neutral word. And as we open up our text and look at Numbers chapter 11 this morning, the first thing I want us to see in verse 1 is that complaining challenges the goodness of God. Look with me at verse 1. And the people complained. Now, let me remind you of the context. This is the people who were in bondage in Egypt. These were the people who were under oppression in Egypt, and they were crying out to be delivered from that oppression. And God acted mightily. God showed the strength and the mighty power of His arm. He delivered the people. You'll remember He parted the sea. It collapsed upon the Egyptian army. His people stood on the banks and they sung, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has delivered His people." And then the Lord summoned that people to Mount Sinai. They had the ultimate mountaintop experience. There was God on the mountain, and He was speaking to His people. And He gives these 10 words, or what we call the 10 commands. This great blessing that He gives His people. These 10 words of promise. And He points them to the reality of the promised land. And He sends them out. And they are journeying from Mount Sinai. And we look in our text, they are some 3 days' journey from there. That was about 35 or 40 miles in difficult terrain. Make no mistake, they are tired. They are weary. They have calluses on their feet. They are parched as they travel. They have pangs of hunger in their stomach. Those are realities. But note what the text says. These people traveling from Mount Sinai complained. The word simply means grumbled. It just simply means they spoke negatively. They, you know, it's a woe is me. It's a if only this wasn't the case. It's a why do I have to go through this? In fact, the particular use of the word there indicates that they were grumbling among themselves as they travel. They're tired, they're hot, they do what people tend to do. Can you believe we're going through this? It was better in Egypt than this. They complained. They grumbled. They murmured to one another. But notice what the text says. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. The word just means about their bad, what they perceived as the bad. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed the outlying parts of the camp. Now, it says that they were complaining. The word's reflexive, meaning among themselves, but the text points out they were complaining in the hearing of the Lord. Now, certainly they were people who tried to disassociate their complaining, their grumbling, from anything to do with the Lord. They were people like us who want to say, "Oh, I love the Lord, and the fact that I complain and grouse and murmur and grumble daily, that's just sort of sport. That's just sort of who we are. That's just sort of what it's like. That's just normal. But I mean, that has nothing to do with my love for the Lord. And yet the Bible keeps saying that that is a lie. In fact, it's a lie from hell itself. They complained, literally, the text says, in the ear of the Lord. They might as well be leaning up to God, if it were possible, and saying, I cannot believe you are letting me go through this. I cannot believe. Why would you let? It was better in Egypt than this. And so are we. When we complain about our misfortunes. This text is so powerful to me because what they're complaining about is so broad and intentionally so. It's so generic. It talks about them complaining in plenty of other places about the hunger in their belly, about their thirst, and about all kinds of other things. But here's just their misfortunes. We think that's bad, and so we complain about it. And the text ties that to the ear of the Lord. And doesn't God overreact here? Oh, you're not willing to say that, are you? Not out loud. Don't we have a right to complain? I mean, isn't it just the way it is? My complaining has nothing to do with my walk with the Lord. The text says they complained in the hearing of the Lord, and his anger was kindled. The word means his nostrils flared with burning indignation. And then to say, hey, don't miss it. I do not like the complaining. All of a sudden, there's fire all around the camp. At the very least, we can say this. In the Bible, complaining is a wicked sin and not a harmless right. It doesn't say anywhere we have a right to complain. And we can disassociate that from our walk with the Lord. It says here that when the Lord heard the grumbling, he took that, in fact, as an attack upon his goodness. Complaining challenges the goodness of God. In fact, the Bible, so far from saying that our words don't really matter, because we want to say only our actions matter, our thoughts don't matter, our words don't matter. The Bible says, no, your heart matters. What comes out of your lips is a reflection of the abundance of your heart, and all of that matters. All of that precedes your actions. But we want to say, well, I can have pure actions, but have a bad heart and complaining speech. God says, you may fool your spouse with that or your neighbor or your friend, but not me. That is an attack upon the goodness of God. In fact, Proverbs 18:21 puts it like this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You have never spoken a neutral word, and neither have I. You know, a lot of times we are so desperate to keep a complaining window in our lives that we sort of re-explain it. I had a student one time who was talking to me, and man, he went on about a 15-minute tirade against the system and the establishment and the seminary and the grading and manna. And the first thing I said, well, first of all, complaining about these things aren't the right way to go about it. And you know what he said? Complaining. I wasn't complaining, I was just venting. What? That's like saying, oh, I didn't steal that from you. I just misappropriated it from you for my own personal benefit. I mean, I didn't steal. You may be playing those word games, and you've created the new category called venting. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it does. God said, okay, you're venting now. I'll cover up my ear. Have at it. Everybody's got the right to vent every now and then. It's not the way it works. Complaining about God. Well, you say, well, they weren't complaining about God. Their feet were hurting and they were tired. Complaining is complaining about God. Saying God is not good. It's not against ultimately people, circumstances, situations. If you believe anything about God, if there is a God, He's sovereign and He's in control over people, situation, and circumstances. And if He's in control over people, situation, and circumstances, and you're complaining, who are you complaining about? God is not good, what was coming from their lips, and He heard it, and He didn't like it. I don't know if you saw this thing, but it's going around the internet. One of the late night talk show hosts did this horrible thing where he said, hey, parents, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give your kids really bad Christmas presents, and I want you to film it and send it to us so we can play it back. So this kid opens a present, and it's a potato. And mom says, look, you got a Mr. Potato Head. And there's all these bad presents, and you know what a lot of those kids do? Ah, this is the worst Christmas ever. I can't stand you. Using your kid as sport like that, not a good idea. But we think that's terrible. It's not just kids, though, is it? There was a techno website that did this gathering of all of the Twitter comments after Christmas, what people said about their presents. It was things like this. I can't believe she got me a black iPod. I wanted a white one. These are grown-ups. In fact, far too often, this is us. I wonder, if you're honest with yourself, and you ask yourself, what do I complain about? What's the answer? Think about it for a moment. What do I complain about? If we were to put the list of things that we complain about, I just, a whole closet full of clothes, I just can't find anything to wear this morning. It is so frustrating. Just wish we had money to go out to eat. Everybody else goes out to eat. Can you believe they had church on Christmas Day? Here I am at home not going and I feel guilty. They should have canceled like normal people. Some of you, it may be far more significant than that. But most of the time when we are complaining about something, it's because we've lost a sense of context. I wonder if we could do it in percentages. All those words we captured in 2011. What percentage of those words were affirming, hopeful, reflective of the gospel? And what percentage of those words were discouraging, bad news, as if God is not good, as if there were no gospel? I wonder where the percentages lie. We tend to tisk ourselves at them. Can you believe after all they've seen God do and they would act like, well, their feet really are hurting. What do we say? Oh, I've got to go all the way across town to return my gifts from that mall. Your feet don't even hurt. Be quiet. What is the percentage of your praise, your blessing, your gospel-oriented communication as compared to your complaining? Second thing I want you to see in verses 2 and 3 of these verses is that complaining ignores the good news. Look at verse 2. The people cried out to Moses. Why did they cry out to Moses? Moses is the prophet, the mediator that God has given the people. He's a gift to the people. He is the mediator, the go-between. Now they They may be thick-headed, but when they see the burning fire scorching the outlying area, they draw the conclusion, this is not good. And they cry out to Moses, the mediator. And Moses, it says in verse 2, prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. God gives his grace to this people through his mediator. So the name of the place was called Taberah. The word means burning or fiery, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The simple point I want us to see here is that the God who showed mercy because of his mediator, Moses, here, he's the same God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He's the same God who had split the waters. He's the same God who gave his words to his people on Sinai. He's the same God who gave the promise originally when sin came into the world in Genesis 3:15. He's the same God who continued that promise through Abraham. He's the same God that had raised up Moses. This is the people God chose out of the world, not because they were wonderful and special, but because of nothing but his sheer goodness. The goodness of God poured out upon them. They were the people in the world of the good news. And here they are acting because their feet have sores and their stomachs are growling as if there is no good news. No context. How much more so for us? You see, the Bible unfolds in such a way that these events like this parting of the sea, the delivering the people from bondage in Egypt, and God showing his power in this way point us ahead to something greater. The delivery of a people from the bondage of their sin and rebellion that ends not in making bricks for Pharaoh, it ends in judgment. It ends in eternal judgment. It ends in hell itself. But God has been working the world through a mediator, pouring his grace out upon a people. The mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet, has come. And he dies for his people. And he appears to be defeated, but it's winning a victory. And we are the people of that good news. Because he pays the penalty for our sin, we can be forgiven of our sin through faith in him. We are the people of the good news. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the reason God did this at the Red Sea and all of this other stuff, the reason God did this and had it recorded was for us. It sounds like this in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things, and he's talking specifically here about the wilderness wandering that Numbers unfolds. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The complaining is described as desiring evil because it is an attack upon the goodness of God, and it's acting as though there is no good news. It was true for them, it's true for us. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 11 says this, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Upon whom the end of the ages in Jesus Christ has come. If we were to say they were the people in the world chosen out, given the promises, promised the promised land, they were the people at that time of the good news. We are the people of the fulfillment of the good news. We are the people of good news in a way that nobody in the history of the world ever could have been before Christ coming in the incarnation and fulfilling all the promises through his death and resurrection. How much more so for us? If complaining and grumbling was wicked rebellion for them, what is it for us? In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, there's a lengthy section on the tongue, and I want to make one point about what it says. James writes this, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships, so they are so large, are driven by strong winds and are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, of sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You need grace for your tongue as much as you need anything else. I need grace. I am in greater need of grace for my words than I am of literally almost anything else. In fact, no man can tame his tongue. It is by nature a complaining instrument that says, God, you're not good because I don't have this. It is by nature an instrument that declares bad news because it's oriented on self. And it's only grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, that can change it. It's only the goodness of God that can get it in another direction. That's the only way words can be captured and surrendered to God to magnify His goodness, to constantly say, I live on the basis of good news. In fact, I know what Jesus has done for me and what He's doing in the world. That's only through grace. That means we ought to constantly, consistently be applying the gospel to the use of our words. Now, let me say really clearly what I'm not saying. This is not the power of positive thinking. Oh, I'll just think positively about everything, and sort of you have faith in your ability to have positive thoughts. That's a mirage. You should not be happy because you can make yourself think positively about any situation. In fact, apart from the gospel, thinking positively about most situations is stupid. It's not the power of positive thinking. That's faith in your ability to manipulate the world based on your mind, and it's folly. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of gospel thinking. It's what it means. Not positive thinking says, okay, I know something bad's happened. Let me just think something positive about it. That's not reality. That's avoidance. Let me tell you what reality is. There is a God, and He's good. You know how I know He's good? I looked in the mirror this morning. I was still breathing, a sinner like me. And I show up, and He let people like you live too. He's good. He's merciful. Not only did He do that, He sent His Son into the world. God the Son, to take on human flesh, to die for sinners like me and you. Oh, He's good. That's a fact. No matter what happens to me and you, that's a fact. And you know what? There's good news. The storyline of the world is that God is in the world loving sinners through His Son, who made a way for them to be forgiven of their sins by bearing the wrath of His Father, raising from the dead. And one day He's going to return again and consummate His kingdom, and there's going to be no more sin. The devil and all of those who are with Him are going to be fully and finally dealt with, and He's going to deliver His people to a place of no more tears and no more pain and no more heartache and no more suffering and no more sickness. There is good news. That's a fact. Even if you had a tough drive to the mall yesterday, that's a fact. Or even if your spouse is leaving you, that's a fact. You see, this is reality thinking, not reality avoidance thinking. And that's why I want to urge you to make a New Year's resolution. It's not about your weight. It's not about your career goals. In fact, it's oriented toward others. I want to encourage you to make a New Year's resolution that whether they know it or not, everybody else wants you to make. You realize that person is not sitting in the cubicle next to you at work saying, you know, I hope Sally shows up today because, man, what I really need is some grousing. It really makes me feel better to hear her complain all day. That's great. You know, I can't wait till Dad gets home because he's just full of bad news. That's not the way it works. Everybody wants you to make this New Year's resolution. Everybody. It's just simply this. In 2012, I resolved to daily speak as if God is good, the gospel is true, and Jesus is at work in me and all around me. That's the grid. That's the filter. That's what we think about. That's what we pray about. That's what we meditate upon. That's when we're about to speak, what the grid we want to put everything through. And let me tell you this before you even start, if you agree to take up this challenge, you're going to fail. But you know what? God is good. The gospel is true. And Jesus is still at work in you and all around you if you trust in Him. You're going to fail. And you're going to fail partly because we have so trained ourselves to complain. We give ourselves permission to complain. We think, you know, well, I can't go over, you know, Tom really bugs me. And I can't go over there and bust him in the mouth. That wouldn't be Christian. You know what I can do, though? I can sit around and complain about him to the glory of God. No, you can't. You can't. You might as well bust him in the mouth. No. I don't want any of you going to jail by my permission. But it's not any better in the sight of God, in the sense of God hates it. It is complaining not about Tom, it's complaining about him. We give ourselves permission for it. In fact, I saw one article that called Complaining an American Sport. In fact, in our culture, we sort of glorify complaining. You have people who fashion themselves, you know, I'm just a contrarian. Well, stop it. You know, we sort of, the negative person, the person who always has that sort of slant, the objector to everything, is oftentimes even spiritualized, and there's nothing spiritual about it. What we've got to do is to retrain ourselves. If it is an ingrained habit we've given ourselves permission about, then we've got to retrain ourselves and create a new habit. That's only going to happen by prayer, praying constantly about God, to God in light of His goodness, meditating upon His goodness that we know in full bloom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And realizing that that God who is good has poured out good news on me if you've trusted Him. You! It's not just abstract out there. It's on you. And if God could do that in your life, He can do that in the life of anybody you know, and He is at work doing it. You see, there is this hopefulness to our lives that ought to be marked when we orient ourselves on these things through prayer and meditating upon it, thinking about it before we speak, and we cultivate a new God-magnifying, gospel-oriented habit of speech. Now, what I'm also not saying is I'm not talking about some sort of superficial nice talk. You know, back where I came from, there was a local preacher that had a commercial on TV, and his sermons were broadcast on television, and it was like he had a smile pasted on his face. Hey. And I'll never forget the time I was watching him preach a sermon, and he said, "Today, we're going to talk about hell." Yeah. What? But he trained himself. He was just like, you know, the Mr. Rogers of the pulpit. Hey, boys and girls, we're going to talk about hell. That's weird. Sometimes there's a time to frown. And you can frown to the glory of God, and you can even confront sin to the glory of God and say hard things, resolving that God is good, the gospel is true, and Jesus' work in you and all around you. It's not some cheesy, superficial, nice guy talk we're talking about here. It's not that. But in the midst of dealing with sin, in the midst of saying hard things, you do not forget that God is good, the gospel is true, Jesus is the one who's been at work within you, and he's the one at work in the world. You know how that works. You know, the Apostle Paul says that when you are at a grave and somebody has died, tears make sense. And if you don't think so, you may be more spiritual than Jesus, who stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and that powerful, pregnant verse, he wept. This is a sin-filled world with a lot of difficulty. But you know what Paul says? Those tears that we cry are tears of hope, not hopelessness. You can weep remembering that God is good, the gospel is true, and Jesus is at work in you and all around you. You can have tears that mark the reality of living in a world of sin, but realize that the ultimate triumph is the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a parenting example. Let's say you've got the child is playing over here in an area of the house. It's right by the brand new lamp that you just bought. You've never found a lamp that you wanted before, but this one is the one you've always wanted your whole life. And you come in and you say, oh, hey, Johnny, you can play in the room over here, but don't play over there. I need you to play over here. You might knock the lamp off. And little Johnny says, okay. You leave the room. You're doing something else. And you're just thinking, man, I love that lamp. It's the one I've always wanted. Crash! And you run in the room and say, it's okay, little Johnny. We needed to buy a new one anyway. No, you don't do that. But you also don't do this. What in the world have you done? You've ruined my day. I always wanted that lamp. Do you know everything I've got to do today? Now I've got to clean up this mess and find a new lamp. What, did you get out of bed this morning to mess up my day? Get to your room. You know what you're doing right there? You're complaining. That is a complaint against God. Okay, you hear the crash. Oh, you go in the room. You have no less authority. But you remember, God is good. You disobeyed me. Didn't I tell you exactly what to do? You did that? You know why you did that? You did that because you would rather do what you want to do rather than what I want you to do. And you know, that doesn't surprise me. And I'm glad that this has happened because it's an instant where I'm praying that God would show you. That's the source of all sin, that we want to do what we want to do and we want to define the world. And God, through this, is showing you that you have a heart of pride like that. And I'm going to discipline you because God has given me to your life to remind you that you cannot live like that and not go unpunished apart from grace. You remember also that the gospel is true. I am not surprised that you did that either at all, because I know the struggle. And you know what? I have the same struggle, and I deserve the judgment of God and hell itself for it, but Jesus died for my sins like that, and that's what you need. Go to your room. I'm going to come chastise you. I want you to know that I'm very displeased with this, but I love you no matter what. Is that lack of authority? No, but you know what? It says, God is good, the gospel is true, Jesus is at work in me, and he's all around me, and I'm hopeful. You can discipline your children with that sort of hopefulness. In fact, it can permeate your entire life. You can become a person who is affirming. You know, when we orient ourselves toward negativity, we tend to deal with the negative, and there are 100 positives, and we never say anything about that because our lives are oriented toward the negative. You can start seeing the things that you ought to affirm, but you can also deal with the negative in a way that says the gospel is true and apply it to every aspect of your life. You're in the midst of a difficult marriage. Well, the tendency is to fixate on the negative and only think about it as though God is not good because you find yourself in this strait. And yet, in the most difficult marriages, in most cases, you can still find some things that God has done through that to shape your life for the good. You can probably come up with some things that even that person has done that you could be thankful for. You can remember that you don't deserve anything but hell. You can remember that even if this is a difficult lot in life, there's the reality of heaven. You can remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and for you to serve Him in the midst of a difficult marriage is a way to say, I live based on good news, even in the face of a sin-filled world of bad news, and He's at work in me. And you know what? He could heal my marriage. And God could use that to heal other marriages. There's a way to view that in light of the gospel and have your words reflect it. It's the same way with work and with your spiritual life. You know, there's a tendency in our spiritual life to get so oriented toward performance. Some of you are planning to read the Bible through this year. And next week, when you miss that day, you're going to be... Couldn't I? How could I even be a Christian? I mean, I missed my Bible reading today. I said I was going to. You know what that is? That's because your life is oriented in a way that is toward complaining, even when it's complaining about a thing like that. You know what you say? I missed my Bible reading today, but the God I'm reading about is good, and I want to know more about Him. I'm going to read about Him tomorrow, and the gospel's true. Salvation by grace alone and Bible plan reading alone, right? No, that's stupid. But that's because we're oriented in that way. We've trained ourselves in that way. We even complain about things like that. I could go on and on with how to apply this to all these sorts of situations in our life. But to resolve to daily speak as if God is good, the gospel is true, and Jesus is at work in me and all around me, will revolutionize your family. Will revolutionize your work. It'll revolutionize your witness. I mean, some go to work every day and say, I can't believe I got to do this, and the boss is stupid, and I don't have any money, and I don't have this. And by the way, let me tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. What? They say, you're no different than me. You're just playing a religious game. But what if your words, even in the midst of dealing with sin, a harsh boss, or whatever it is, reflected that God is good, the gospel is true, Jesus is at work in you, and Jesus is at work all around you. What if that youth pastor 12 years ago, you know him as Pastor Jeremy Haskins, and you know what I saw? I saw from that day on a change, and I saw him grow, and I saw him see the big picture and apply the big picture. And now Pastor Jeremy is one of the most effective leaders I know. In fact, sometimes it irritates me. Because sometimes I'll want to complain and grouse about something. He'll say, you know, it's like you say. He'll say, you know, it's like you say, Pastor David, this isn't about you. There's something bigger going on here than you. Let's move on. And I just want to think, yeah, I'm going to trip you next time I see you. But you know what happened? What happened is a light clicked on. You know, he's right. I'm fixated on this one family, and I'm going to allow them to control me in a way that I miss the blessings of God and fail to lead effectively in the blessings of God. Some of you men are failures as leaders in your home because of this. There is no gospelness to your dailiness. There is not that sort of hopefulness and leadership that comes from one whose life is oriented to the goodness of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the wonder that he's at work within you and in the world. You know what he said? He said, yeah. And so he worked on it till God has raised him up today to be one I'm so thankful for in that way. It's not going to change because you drop your head here this morning and say, you know, he's feeling bad. He's talking about me. I feel so bad that I'm always like that. Some of you are Christian Eeyores. Oh, yeah, I just always mess up. It's not going to change. But in fact, that's another form of complaining. You say, yeah, I'm going to go to war with this thing this year to the glory of God. I'm going to battle in prayer. I'm going to meditate upon it. I'm going to ask somebody to hold me accountable for these things. I do not want the anger of the Lord to be kindled at my daily speech. In fact, I want the exact opposite. May they bottle up all of our words in 2012. And though there's missteps all in there, may they be characterized. If somebody were to put them all together at the end of the year and say, man, no matter what, that guy, that girl, believes that God is good. They live like they just heard good news. And they believe that their life has been changed and everybody else's can be too. That's a New Year's resolution that everybody else wants you to make. Let's pray.